Good morning, brothers and sisters. As we've been making our way through the book of 2 Corinthians, so far Paul has really been focusing on ministry, and namely the ministry that we've all been given of spreading the gospel. Back in chapter 3, to refresh our memories, Paul told us about how glorious this ministry is. 2 Corinthians 3, 7 through 8. Now, if the ministry that brought death, and he's talking about the Old Testament law there, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit, the gospel, be even more glorious? And he answers that question in verse 10. For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. The gospel is the surpassing glory. It's the radiance of God. It's the message of salvation to all humanity. And we have been entrusted with spreading it. That's why Paul went on to say last time in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. We have a glorious, glorious ministry, one that can literally save souls. We have been entrusted with the greatest message ever told, and so we don't lose heart. Whatever we face, we keep fighting. Now, all that might lead us to two questions. First of all, why us? If this message is so glorious, then why would God choose to entrust it to humanity? I mean, we sin. We make mistakes. We let him down. Paul says in Romans 7, 18 through 19, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. And he goes on and says, what a wretched man I am. This was the Apostle Paul, and even he struggled with this, because that's humanity. We are broken people. We desire so much to please God, but we often give in to weakness. Honest question, if you were God and you had the gospel of salvation, would you entrust it to humanity? I don't know if I would, but God has. Why? Why would he entrust the most important news ever told to messengers who are often so frail? And the second question is, why doesn't God make our jobs a little easier? You know, if this ministry can save souls, and God wants everyone to be saved, why does he let anything hinder the ministry of the gospel? Why does he let us face suffering and setbacks and obstacles which prevent us from spreading the message? Because he certainly does. The Apostle Paul's entire life was marked by struggle and setback. He was God's most effective servant for the gospel ever, but there were roadblocks at every turn he made. How many times was he thrown out of a city? How many times was he imprisoned for months or years? How many times did he want to go somewhere to plant a church, but God prevented him from going? Why would God do that? Doesn't he want the gospel to get out there? If you read all of Paul's letters, those seem to be two constants of the Christian life. On the one hand, our own weakness, failures, mistakes, and on the other hand, the suffering, persecution, struggles that happen to us. Why is the Christian life marked by these? Well, that's where Paul turns today, 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 18. What Paul tells us is that our own weaknesses and the sufferings we face, they don't hinder the spread of the gospel. In fact, they enhance it. There's a good reason God chose to work through broken people like us. And there is a reason he on occasion allows us to go through really difficult times. Now, to see that answer, let's get into the text. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting at verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. So that first question was, why would God work through people who give in to weakness? Paul's answer is, our weakness highlights the gospel's strength. The power of the gospel is not diminished by our weakness. Rather, it is multiplied because of it. He says we have this treasure in jars of clay. The gospel is the treasure, and we are the jars of clay. To understand that illustration, we need to know a bit about clay jars in the ancient world. They were found in pretty much every home. They were inexpensive, plain, unassuming, and unremarkable. They were very fragile and would break easily. And unlike metal vessels, which could be repaired, or glass ones, which at least could be melted down and reused, clay jars could only be discarded. That's the most common archaeological find today, by the way. Potsherds, pieces of clay jars that were thrown away because they broke. If we want to put this in modern terms, I think a suitable comparison would be plastic bags. Inexpensive, not particularly durable, and for most people, unfortunately, probably single use. Plastic bags are the clay jars of the modern day. If you want to understand the surprise that this verse would have created in Paul's audience, we can rephrase it. But we have this treasure in Ziploc bags to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. That gives you an idea of how they would have felt reading this. Here's the thing. You don't put treasure in a clay jar. You put it in a treasure chest, something fancy and decorative that's worthy of holding its contents. And for a treasure as great as the gospel, you really want to make sure you store it in a worthy place. The gospel is salvation. The gospel is, if you think about it, the cure for death. Again, to put that in modern terms, if scientists somehow discovered and isolated the cure for death, years and decades of research and labor put into isolating this compound, and they finally got a single drop, where are they going to store it? Well, in a sterile test tube, kept in a refrigerator under perfectly controlled conditions. Well, imagine instead if they store it in the Ziploc bag they brought their lunch to work in. You know, when there's still like a little piece of lettuce in there, there's some meat juices along the bottom. They would never do that. But that is what God has done. God has the message of salvation, the cure of death, and he's storing it in a clay jar. He's entrusted the gospel to us who make mistakes, to us who sin, who are frail, who give into fear, who are at times afraid of sharing the gospel, who often can't think of the right words, who often have our priorities out of line. God took the way to eternal life and he placed it in jars of clay. Why would God ever do that? Well, Paul tells us why. To show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. It's so that people will trust in the message, not in the messenger. Because that was the exact problem that Corinth had in the book of 1 Corinthians. Right? I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas. They were putting their faith in the messengers. That's a guaranteed disaster, because that faith will always be misplaced. Paul can't save them. Only Christ can. And so if Paul walks into Corinth, and he's perfect and confident, and he's got no struggles, and never gives in to fear, and he's the paragon of virtue in every area, and a master speaker, and a charismatic and charming leader, what are people going to say? I follow Paul. Paul saved me. And what's Paul going to be tempted to think? The same thing. You know, I saved these people. It was my speaking skills and leadership and charisma that brought these guys to salvation. You know, this church is the work of my hands. Their faith would be placed in the messenger, not in the message. So what does God do instead? He picks Paul, who comes to them in weakness and with great fear and trembling, who doesn't use wise or persuasive words, who resolves to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ crucified. He picks Paul, who struggles with sin sometimes and makes mistakes, who has had conflicts with Mark and Silas and Peter, and who does not do what he wants to do and does what he does not want to do, and who says of himself, "What a wretched man I am." Then, when people start having their lives transformed, when people start going from death to life, they might not know where the power is coming from, but it's clear it's not coming from Paul. The weakness of the messenger highlights the strength of the message. They're forced to see, and Paul is forced to see, that it is God who saves, that it's the gospel that is glorious and perfect, not us. Do you know why Paul says God gave him the thorn in the flesh? He says it was in order to keep me from becoming conceited. Our weaknesses and failings keep us humble. Our struggles keep us dependent and force us to remember the power does not come from us. Because guess what? The moment we rely on ourselves, the work of the gospel is dead. The moment we believe it's our words and our strength that saves people, our ministry will lose all of its power. The entire core of the gospel is that we cannot do this ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. And so when we start thinking it's about us, we miss the very core of the gospel, and we will not see power in evangelism. So God very graciously keeps us humble. He reminds us that the power cannot be coming from us because I'm weak and sinful and broken. This is why God uses jars of clay, because as it turns out, these humble, frail earthen jars are the perfect vessels for the gospel of all glory. Because our failings, far from diluting the strength and power of the gospel, put it on display all the more. We are, in all of our weakness, just the people God has chosen to spread the message of salvation. And that's a cause for rejoicing. It's all the greater honor bestowed upon the jar of clay precisely because it's a humble vessel. It's all the greater a privilege we've been given to serve God because we are frail. So first, our weakness highlights the gospel's strength. The second question was, why does God allow obstacles and roadblocks that hinder the progress of the gospel? Why doesn't he make our jobs a little easier? Well, Paul's answer is that our suffering highlights the gospel's healing. Verses 8 through 9. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. These fragile clay jars were taking a beating. They were enduring constant trials and sufferings for the gospel. If it was just up to these clay jars, they would have shattered long ago. But they hadn't shattered. And that was a testament that there was something more going on, that there is someone who is providing these delicate vessels with supernatural strength. And the more struggles they face and overcome, the more apparent that guiding hand becomes. Paul uses four contrasts here. Let's take a look at each one briefly. First, he says they're hard-pressed on every side, also translated afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Paul's saying that the trouble was coming at them from every angle, mental, physical, spiritual, financial, relational. They weren't hard-pressed from one side, they were hard-pressed from all sides. Every part of their lives were sources of stress. They were in danger from false teachers within the church. They were in danger from opponents outside, whether Jewish leaders or Gentile idol makers or Roman political authorities. They were in danger from riots, in danger from imprisonments, in danger from shipwreck, in danger of starvation. Even Paul's eyesight, which was very important for someone whose ministry relied on writing letters, was starting to go. Those fragile clay jars were under so much pressure from all sides. What happens when you place a clay jar under a hydraulic press? It breaks. It shatters. Yet these clay jars did not. Why? Well, it's not because of the jar's strength. It's because of God. That Paul went through so many sufferings and came out on the other side highlighted God's hand that protected him. Because Paul couldn't have made it through what he did without God's help. He's very directly acknowledged that in the book already, chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. He said, "We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure." The pressure was too great for them, and he very specifically says that. But what does he say next? "But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril." Paul would not be here without God. He's very clear about that. Without God's strength, he would have shattered a long time ago. But with God, he could endure anything. And so the harder pressed they were on all sides, the more God's strength shined through in their lives. Second, he says, they are perplexed, but not driven to despair. Paul, on many occasions, did not understand what was going on. He was perplexed by what God was allowing to happen to him. Remember, he didn't have the benefit of hindsight. In the midst of those sufferings, Paul didn't know if this beating would be his last, if this imprisonment would ever be lifted, if he would survive this shipwreck. I think this passage strongly hints that Paul struggled with the sufferings he faced. He didn't just shrug everything off. Oh, it's God's will. Sometimes he did that. But sometimes he was perplexed. He wrestled with God. Why are you doing this? It didn't make sense. I'm trying to serve you. Why are you making my life so hard? I'm giving you everything. Can't you give me just a little too? Paul questioned and struggled and doubted. Paul was human, and it was just as difficult for him to come to terms with his sufferings as it is for us with ours. The doubts we feel, the questions, the anger, the unfairness, Paul felt that too. Paul was perplexed, but he was not driven to despair. Even when he didn't understand what God was doing, even when he wrestled with why God would allow this to happen, he didn't throw in the towel. He didn't say, if you're going to treat me like this, then I'm done. He was angry, confused, perplexed, yes, but he said, I have committed my life to Christ, and everything seems wrong right now, but I have faith that you are good, and I'm just going to cling to that hope and keep putting one foot in front of the other. Even when he was perplexed, he didn't let despair take him. He didn't walk away from God, and that was all that mattered. Third, he says, they are persecuted, but not abandoned. Think about how many people Paul has watched turn away from him. Remember, he was raised as a Pharisee and taught by Gamaliel, a member of the Jewish ruling council. Those religious leaders had been his peers and associates. Now they were his harshest persecutors. How many Jewish and Pharisaic friends did he used to have who now counted him their bitter enemy? How many times had he gone into cities and the whole city stirred up in a riot against him and threw him out? How many times had he been betrayed and abandoned, even by his brothers and sisters? The false teachers here in Corinth from chapters 1 and 2 who turned the congregation against him. We know he's later betrayed by Demas as well, a close associate. By the time he writes 2 Timothy chapter 4 and is sitting in prison knowing the end is near, he talks about how he's been left all alone. So many people have abandoned him in his hour of greatest need. But no matter how many people turned against him, he was never abandoned by God. No matter how steep the persecution, and no matter where that persecution came from, one person always stood by his side. There's a very interesting detail, because the word here for abandoned, also translated as forsaken, is the exact same word that Jesus used on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was forsaken by God so that we don't ever have to be. Whatever persecution we face, whoever betrays us, whoever abandons us, we are never forsaken by God because Jesus Christ took our sins on himself, because he endured the wrath of God for us. God will never leave us or forsake us, and that is a promise that he will never break. Fourth, he says, they are struck down, but not destroyed. These are military words. Paul has fallen in battle, but he hasn't been killed. See, make no mistake, the persecutions have taken a toll on Paul. There have been many times where, in spiritual warfare, Paul is on his back, on the ground. He's been cast down by the enemy, but he hasn't been killed. The battle isn't over yet. Satan has not won. See, when we're on the ground, it seems like we've lost because we've got nothing left. It seems like the battle is over, but it's not. When we fall, we can rise again by the strength of our God. The battle isn't over until he says it's over, and he won't say it's over until Satan and death have been defeated. The point here is that even when things seem lost, they are not. Being struck down is not the same as being destroyed. Even though they feel much the same to us, they could not be further apart. Paul is saying that in our lives, there will be setbacks and failures and disappointments, and they will seem like the end, but they will never be, because the outcome of the battle was decided before creation. All we need to do is wait. These four contrasts here are a picture of the Christian life. Paul has been hard-pressed on every side. He's been perplexed. He's been persecuted. He's been struck down. But he's still here, and he's still fighting. If a fragile clay jar manages to survive all that, is not because of the jar's strength. It's because of God's strength. All of those trials and sufferings brought glory to God, because there was no way Paul could have made it through that without his help. Paul's suffering highlighted the gospel's healing. The fact that Paul hadn't been crushed, that he hadn't been driven to despair, that he hadn't been abandoned, that he hadn't been destroyed, and that he never would be, was glowing testimony to the power and grace of God. And it's the same for us. I'm only here because of God. I don't know all of the troubles that you've been through, but I know a lot of you have had many challenges in many areas of your life. And I know that you're still here after all of it. Many of you have been hard-pressed on every side, but you were not crushed. Many of you have been perplexed and wrestling with God, but you didn't give in to despair. Many of you have been persecuted and betrayed, but you were never abandoned by God. Many of you have been thrown down, but the battle wasn't over. And maybe you would agree, it's only because of God that you are here today. I know that's the case in my life. Our suffering highlights the gospel's healing. Paul continues this idea in verse 10. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Paul's talking about the same thing here. When he says we carry around the death of Jesus in our bodies, he's talking about all of those sufferings that we just mentioned, being hard-pressed, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. When all this is happening, we are being given over to death for Jesus' sake. This is a common idea in Paul's writings, that we share in Jesus' sufferings and death. He says in Romans 6:5, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his." See, this adds a whole other dimension of meaning to our struggles. When we suffer, we are sharing the sufferings of Christ. We are experiencing what he experienced. We are taking up our cross and following him. Now, that knowledge won't make our suffering any more pleasant, but it will remind us that Christ sympathizes with our pain, that he is near to us, and that we are partaking in him when we suffer. But notice how in this verse and in those other verses, there's always a second half. Like, we share in Christ's sufferings so that we share in his glory. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed. These are two halves of one coin, and you can't have one without the other. We must die with Christ so that we can live with him. We suffer now, we experience glory later. The suffering is accomplishing something. It's not in vain. It's not meaningless. It's not fruitless. On the one hand, when we suffer, we share in the death of Christ. But on the other hand, those sufferings are achieving for us a future glory. That's exactly what Paul says in verse 17. "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." Then Paul gives that beautiful quote from the Old Testament in verse 13. "It is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. Since we have that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak." To understand what that means, we need to know the context of that quote. This is from Psalm 116, verse 10. The psalmist has been describing how he trusted in God in the midst of suffering and despair. He called out to God, and God saved him. So that's what he's talking about. In context, "I have spoken" is talking about speaking to God. He believes, and so in the midst of that suffering, he looks to God. Now, Paul quotes from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So it's helpful if we look at our translations as well, which are from the Hebrew. Psalm 116, 10 through 11. "I trusted in the Lord when I said, I am greatly afflicted. In my alarm, I said, everyone is a liar." See, the psalmist was in the midst of suffering. He was perplexed, as Paul was. He was hard-pressed. But he trusted in the Lord in the midst of this situation, and he called out to God, and God delivered him. That's what matters. We can't avoid times where we will be perplexed about why God would allow this, but we can still call out to him for help. I believed, therefore I have spoken. That is what our God asks of us, to trust in him even when we are wrestling with him, to join Job in saying, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him, Job 13:15. And the reason for this is this hope is the assurance of heaven. Paul says, since we have that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. Whatever was going on here and now, however confusing, perplexing, however angering, however wrong it seemed, Paul knew that he would dwell eternally in God's presence. He knew that justice would be done, that everything would make sense in the end. And this confidence was why he believed and therefore spoke, why he looked to God even when it felt like God had turned against him, because he knew God would raise him from the dead and present him to himself in glory. The Christian life is often marked by those two things, weakness and suffering. But as Paul has told us, our weakness highlights the gospel's strength, and our suffering highlights the gospel's healing. So what's our response to that? We persevere. We keep going forward, whether in weakness, whether in suffering. We keep putting one foot in front of the other, and we don't give up. That's exactly how Paul ends the passage. Therefore, he says, we do not lose heart. We don't give in to despair. We don't surrender the fight. We keep standing back up. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. See, that's the contrast he's been building this whole time. Outwardly, we are weak. Inwardly, we have God's strength. Outwardly, we have suffering. Inwardly, we have the gospel's healing. Outwardly, we are hard-pressed, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. Inwardly, we are not crushed, not driven to despair, not abandoned, and not destroyed. Outwardly, we carry in our bodies the death of Jesus. Inwardly, we carry the life of Jesus. Outwardly, we are wasting away, but inwardly, we are being renewed day by day. The Christian life is found in the tension between what is dying and what is coming to life. The old self is dying, but the new self is here. Life would be easier if it was all strength and beauty and hope and victory, but that's not what God has chosen. Rather, he has chosen to give us strength in the midst of weakness, beauty in the midst of suffering, hope in the midst of despair, and victory in the midst of failure, because that is all the more glorious. The triumph is all the greater for the struggle that came before. This is why God chose those jars of clay, because our victory through his strength is all the more joyous because of our weakness. And this is why God allows obstacles to be in our way, because the triumph of overcoming them is all the greater because of the challenge they posed. Paul says, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Here's the thing. From a human perspective, Paul's sufferings were not light or momentary. They were heavy and burdensome and virtually constant. Look at all the things he's talked about, even just in this passage. The persecution, the struggles, the doubts. And there are many passages where Paul goes into a lot of detail about everything he's been through. But Paul is saying that, by comparison to the glory that is coming, those are nothing. That heaven will be so wonderful, the bliss of being in God's presence so overwhelming, that we won't even think about what came before. That even his sufferings from chapter 1, where he despaired life itself, that even that is light and momentary compared to the radiant glory of God that awaits every single one of us. Paul says in Romans 8:18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Not even worth comparing. The difference is so great that they're incommensurate. You can't even judge them by the same scale. This tells us that we can't even fathom the length and the glory of eternity. So, Paul says, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Even though it doesn't always feel like it, the suffering will end. Weakness will end. Failures, trials, doubts, illnesses, grief, loneliness, sin, temptation, apathy, fear, shame. All these things will pass away. What is seen is temporary. They will not last. The old self and all of its brokenness is waning with every day, and the new self is growing stronger. Strength, peace, joy, fellowship, unity, love, contentment, hope, comfort, wholeness, perfection. The old world is passing away, and these things are coming into being. And so we fix our minds on these things. We look forward to the day when God will make all things new. As we navigate the daily struggles of our life and we're thick in the weeds, we keep our eyes fixed on the horizon of the glorious destination that awaits us, where we will be with our God in paradise. These things are unseen right now, but they are being made manifest. They are real. They are here in part, and one day they will be here in full, and they will last forever.